Well, greet you in Jesus' name this morning. God bless each of you. I'm very pleased to be here with all of you. If I were up here with compound bow and an arrow in the bow and broadhead on the front of that, and I was very angry at you, and was very capable with that bow, and I had it drawn, would you be scared? You ought to be. Especially if I was your arch enemy and hated you with all that's possible. That's our enemy. In regards to the last week's meetings, I want to say this. That every person that this congregation affected by organizing the meetings, praying about the themes, and that reaching out, and that effect, that the ripples have far-reaching, only makes the enemy of our souls more determined. And he's not aiming at any fleshy spot that has little consequence, like the underside of my arm, to just shoot it through the beneath the bone. He's aiming for the spinal cord. I don't know if you understand the battles that a congregation must face that are involved in reaching out and helping. There are battles they must face. Divided we fall, united we stand. It's a very deep biblical principle. And if we are going to allow the enemy to divide internally here, he's getting his effect. Because you know what happens when people allow things to happen, sin comes in, whatever it is, then others lose confidence in what's going on here. And I just want you to know, I sense that the enemy is shooting his big guns at you. I've wept this week. I think it was Wednesday morning, 4:45, I woke up. And I just can hardly describe the burden that I had. The burden wasn't clear. I couldn't say that it's this and that gave me a burden. I just had a deep burden that that be not accomplished here. Something. I don't know what all happens here in the brotherhood. There's been enough shared here in the time this morning. I've seen it before. I've seen it in my own life, where I felt that the big guns are being shot at me. So I just wanted to encourage you. He's limited in being able to make the arrows penetrate. He's limited. But if there's something wrong in my heart with my brothers, that deflector that God would have there to deflect those arrows, that deflector goes down. And it really comes down to a personal choice with each one of us as to whether we're going to help the arch enemy of our soul take a brotherhood down. I invite you to turn to chapter John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, this morning. At home, I've been spending quite a bit of time in John chapter 3. It's a burden to me, or it's a concern to me, that in the realm of my administration, that it doesn't happen what happened in my growing up years. You know, there were people in my life that were very concerned about finer tuning things of Christianity, but I absolutely did not know what it took to become a Christian. And this whole thing of how to become a Christian and how to grow as a Christian is very intertwined. So let's begin in John chapter 3. This is the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and he verified. He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you're doing except God be with him." And Jesus says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old?" Let's start in verse 5, and we'll read down through verse 21, and then I'd like to mostly preach from verse 14 to 21. In verse 5, John chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." It's going to act like flesh. It's going to think like flesh. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Acts like spirit and thinks like the Spirit and responds. Verse 7, "Marvel not," I was adding in there a little bit. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Jesus was assuming that if this was a master or a teacher in Israel, that he would have been able to see this faith, this transformation in the Old Testament. And sometimes things can be right under our nose and we don't know the significance of it. And in verse 11 through 13, he challenges that they don't believe the testimony of one who comes from eternity, one who comes from heaven and came down and told them about earthly things. How are they going to believe if he tells them of heavenly things? Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how should ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" What earthly things, Jesus? What earthly things? The new birth and the new man. The transformation into the next life is going to be yet much greater and more full and more profound than what happens here. The First John chapter 3 said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And when that look happens, and we see him, there's going to be a much greater transformation. He said, "How are you going to believe that?" That's what I understand it saying. How are you going to believe that if you can't believe the change that takes place in a sinner's heart by looking unto Jesus? Verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. So we could begin here at the end and say, are you one that comes to the light? There are some things in our lives that we're allowed to live in secret. Our prayer life, almsgiving, fasting. These things we're encouraged. Don't let anybody know. Keep the lid on that thing. And there are private areas of our life that I think are private. You know, some things with husbands and wives in our homes that, you know, just belong to the information of our homes and our lives. It's not for publication and what have you. But most of our lives should come to the light. It should not be in a brotherhood that we wonder what he's up to. What is the underlying motive? I know what he said and I know what he did, but why did he do that? That's the question in our minds, and that interprets all the rest of what happened, you know. There have been times when people have maybe thought I was too open, confessed too freely. But I find I cannot survive living a secret life within a brotherhood. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. So I challenged our brothers at home. Do we need to suspect one another's motives? Should we need to? We shouldn't. You know, a brother that we trust, their motives. Oftentimes the reason that we're not willing to come and just totally be transparent is that we don't like being letting all our thoughts be manifest. It's embarrassing. I find it that way. But when brethren trust one another, because I have told you things that you had no way of knowing, you couldn't know it, but I was vulnerable and said things that don't put me in a good light because I want a clear heart. Then you begin to trust me. I find it so with people. And that's where we're going this morning. Are you coming to the light? Are you one that comes to the light and allows your deeds to be made manifest that God has been at work and brought us to here? People don't confess their sins, their faults, their bad feelings, their lust, their anger, whatever it might be. People don't just, those are not things we tell, because unless God's been there and going to work, and then we're able to be cleansed of it. The title today is Faith That Trusts God. So, in the previous message, and backing up a little bit further, I'll give you just a little bit backdrop here. We spent some time looking at some lives that were transformed. Suppose you were a conquering nation and were out there and were conquering your enemies, and in the process you end up with Rahab the harlot in your midst. Would you bless your godly son to marry Rahab? What kind of children do you think you might get from such a woman? God did a miracle and transformed that woman by faith to where years later in the book of Ruth, we meet a man by the name of Boaz. Such a godly man, godly conduct, godly relationships. You know, his workers out there, they treated him with the highest honor, and he treated them with great honor and confidence, and he looked after the downtrodden. Just an amazing man. An ancestor there. What happened in Rahab's life? I mean, people that have this kind of problems, don't they have this kind of problems all their lives? They just never get over these kind of problems except for faith. We talked some about Abraham and how he trusted God to leave his kindred and his family. Well, what does New Testament faith look like? New Testament faith points back to Abraham, who followed God into an indefinite future. We talked about the man whom God wrestled with. And finally, touched the hollow of his thigh. You know, Jacob was never different, never the same. Jacob, who was nimble, slipping this way and that way. God brought him face to face with a conniving Laban, and they connived against each other. Something I was reading that said that that's God's way, is that to bring somebody that has these kind of problems face to face, and working with somebody that's a more of a schemer and slicker than he himself is. But Jacob still never gave in until he wrestled all that night. And when his thigh was out of joint, he said, "Bless me. Bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said, "Well, we'll change your name." In a real way, Jacob was changed. You know what Jacob's treasures became? His children. He said, "If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Let the cows and the goats and the camels go." In essence, a changed man. The new life that looks to God by faith is all in the Old Testament. Joshua and Caleb. In the message before this, we'd looked at 5 points. Faith that trusts God's testimony. You know, man has difficulty trusting God's testimony. What God says about this and God says about that. And we looked at 5 points there. We looked at God's testimony about man's condition. About God's testimony of God's vengeance on sin. And we talked about God's testimony of his love for righteousness. We talked about God's promise of life. And we talked about our condition after we believe. And maybe I'll just say a little bit here about God's love for righteousness. You know, we see so immensely throughout the scripture that God's love for the sinner, the whole sacrificial system is built on that concept. God's love for the sinner and bringing the erring one back into fellowship. We see that there was singing and dancing for the prodigal son. The fatted calf killed for the prodigal son, and yet the older son said that, "You never killed, give me a goat to make merry with my friends." So we'd say, well, you know, God really, he likes the repentant sinner best. You know, he likes the repentant sinner better than he likes one who behaves and lives in righteousness. That's not true. The reason that the older son had some issues too. He obviously disobeyed his father because when his father went out and pled with him, you know, won't you come in? He says, no, this fellow's there. Your son. He came home. The father says, your brother. But in the book of Hebrews, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, thy God brings an anointing upon thee. And so sometimes we can get the idea that maybe if I just live my life a just total mess, just a junk mess, and I say, I'm sorry, you know, and I repent, and I have tears, you know, and you know, I get ushered into eternity, oh, the Lord's pleased with that best. He is pleased with a person repenting, even if it's the last breath he takes. But he loves when our lives come to order and things are right in our own lives, in our homes, in our churches, and things are like they ought to be. Biblical justice and uprightness. And the Lord does indeed pour out an anointing in that place. The Lord loves righteousness. It's His testimony. And the more we can bring our lives into line with that, and live a righteous, Christ-centered life, not in hypocrisy or self-righteousness, but under His righteousness, the Lord does beautiful things with that. I'll just say a few things about faith here before we move on. I think maybe we have more notes than we have time for. But I want to just say a few things about faith here. It may be that the first thing that faith does is to awaken hope in a person's life. Faith also awakens our sense of sinfulness. I realized as a young Christian, as I was coming to the Lord, how that as I grew in faith, I also grew in my sense of sinfulness. Faith gives courage to come to the light and repent. Faith believes that God can change me. Do you believe that today? God can change me. Some things God allows me to work through in painful experiences. But there have been other things in my life that the Lord changed like that. When I responded, bowed my knee and wept tears of repentance and faith, knowing that He wanted to deliver me of this thing, God can change me. Faith believes God can do anything. God is not limited. He can take away my sins so that they are gone. My heart is clean. He can take away all my guilt. He can break those sins' power. He will give me peace. He can lead me today, tomorrow, and forever. He can show me the truth. And He can correct me even through my brethren. You know, our hearts may have been compared to a house with a door and many rooms. Today, Jesus wants into your house. Will you open the door? He's not going to knock it down. He's not like a thief or a robber that raises up the toe and kicks the door and boom, in it goes. He's a gentleman. He asks you for access to your heart. Will you let Him into all the rooms? Into all the rooms? So number one, faith that trusts God's remedy. Let's read verse 14 and 15 here in John 3. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Faith that trusts God's remedy. Excuse me. Jesus had now told Nicodemus that you don't believe my testimony or my witness. That was in verse 11. Now Jesus said, this is God's remedy for sin. But man, in a faithless condition, looks at a serpent on a pole and says, is there any healing for a snake bite in that? Jesus just said here in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus gives us an illustration here. It's important to understand the illustration of what is taught here. The people got discouraged and spake against God and Moses. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21 and read some verses here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We want to go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, we'll take up the reading in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They weren't allowed to go through the land of Edom. Edom said, no, you're not coming through our coast. They said, we'll just go through on the highway. And we will buy whatever we partake of. I'll keep our cattle and everything on the highway here, but nope, can't do it. So they went around them, rough terrain, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. What happens? And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. How'd you like to be the Lord and hear these words? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. You know that's a miracle. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. All he had to have is enough faith to actually look. God says, when I see that much faith, that poison in that wound, I don't know that it was gone just like that, but the outcome was that the person lived if he looked. Now, we're scientific. If you had this deadly wound, and someone came through and said, hey, there's a snake on a pole over there, and you got bit by a snake, if you just climb out of your tent and go look at that snake, you'll live. Unscientific. Well, let's get the situation here a little bit. The people had gotten discouraged, and they spake against God and Moses. Why did God and you bring us away from Egypt to die? That's what you're up to. Some places they said, there weren't enough graves. There wasn't enough graveyard material over there. You brought us in the wilderness to kill us all. Oh, what faithlessness. There's no real bread here. All there is this fluff bread. Look at it there. There is no bread, first they said. Neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Basically, in our terms, we'd say, this manna bread is disgusting. What did God do? He sent fiery serpents. Many people died. They died because of the words of their mouth and the attitudes of their heart. We don't find that the Lord sent these serpents because they grabbed one another from behind and slit the throat. They had words and they had attitudes. Many times in our lives, when we felt like the Lord was allowing unexplainable difficulties, and just a host of whatever, many times we searched our hearts. Lord, Are you dealing with us about something? Is there something? And the whole thing of the Lord trying to say something. Was that Brother Hamilton? The Lord ain't trying to say anything. Well, He may be trying to get it through to me. The problem is not on the Lord's part. The problem is on my part. But He's so patient and He works. And so the Lord just sent these serpents. I don't find here that He sent any of the priests or any of the fellows through there and say, you know, you've been very bad. You've been this very disobedient. God's going to send some snakes. They're going to bite you. And hopefully you'll come to repentance through that. He didn't send anybody out like that. Just the snakes appeared. And when they got bitten and they found themselves in this horrible dilemma and they were dying, they began to search their hearts. And as we behold the Lord Jesus and we find the consequences of our sins, God wants that heart searching to go on. This is the illustration here. The beautiful thing is that the people's connection in verse 17, the people began, that's not 17, that's 7. In verse 7, the people began connecting their sinfulness and the consequences here. It's a beautiful thing when that happens. Oh, the joy when we can see the cause and the effect that takes place. And these people came and they said, we have sinned. And this is what we did. They named what they did. And they said, pray for us so that the Lord will take away these snakes. And the Lord said, make a fiery serpent out of brass and put it on a pole. Here's my remedy. Any person bitten by the serpent who looks to the snake on the pole will live and get well. And whoever is bitten and does not look will die. So the serpent is placed on the pole and a proclamation goes out in the camp. Are you bitten? Look at the serpent on the pole. All who looked lived and all who didn't died. Let's go back to John chapter 3. That whosoever believeth in Him, in verse 15 here, look at those words, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here, believing and looking, as the illustration is, looking to Him who was hung on a pole, would have eternal life. They would not perish. And we'll shortly look here at the definition of the word perish. Today, do you trust God's remedy? People find that things are wrong in their lives and they try to reform their lives and try to change their lives so that I can come into a better situation and then I'll believe and then I'll commit my life. Read in a book called The Forsaken Child. The situation is in Russia and it has to do with the Russian Mennonites, and it's an astounding story. The Forsaken Child, of the little boy who was conceived out of wedlock, and this mother felt guilt. As long as this child is alive, I do not feel that I can straighten my life out and face my parents with what has happened. And she made every effort to destroy that little life. But God had something else in mind. That forsaken child faced unbelievable difficulties in his life. But what I wanted to refer to is that mother. She arranged with this other community where she fled away when this child was born, and these older people, that when this child was born, this older man would take this child out and kill it. And they dillied around too long and it got right at daylight. And the older man took this child out there and said, well, he just threw him into the hogs. Fortunately, the Lord had arranged so that a motherless woman came along, and they had wanted children, and she came along on an errand just moments after this man threw this child into the pig. And she sees this child in there and she leaped over the pen, and here comes this big hog, and she kicked that thing right in the nose and grabbed that child and fled over the fence. And horrified, somebody threw this child to the hogs. But my culture, my people, We tend to be a little bit of a cruel people. I'm sorry that it's that way, but that child was called a hug child for years. The adoptive mother died and another woman took her place. Married this man and then they had children. And you know, they migrated to Canada and left a 10-year-old boy on the home place. Didn't tell him till the night before that he wasn't going. Can you imagine? Yet God's grace was amazing large. He became a well-known, very godly young man. The mayor took him in, and then later they migrated and took him along. And he took the last name Peters. But I was referring to that young mother who felt like she had to straighten her life out before she could come to faith and get this thing cleaned out. That's not the way. In your sin, look to Him, the Son of God. He calls Himself the Son of Man, must be lifted up here. The Son of Man was spit upon, beaten unmercifully, falsely accused of our sins, hung or nailed to a cross and lifted up to make atonement for our sins. Have you looked to Him yet? Have you looked yet? Has the effect started yet? Do you believe if you look that you will not perish? Do you believe that you'll receive eternal life if you look? Have you sinned since you first looked? Will you look again? And again, and keep on looking forever, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our look is unto Jesus. And we look to Him for His life, for His responses, and the things we heard this last week. We look to Him. Didn't you feel that looking unto Jesus? Didn't you feel that drawing you? That draw is a whole lot more powerful than somebody beating you up for your faults could ever be. But when this beautiful Lord Jesus and of His Spirit and nature and that communication and relationship, when that's set before us, as we look at it, it draws us, brothers. That look gives power over sin. And that look cleanses the wound and the poison. It gives a clean conscience. It actually equips a person to work in the kingdom of God. In Allen County some years ago, in one message, one setting, I shared my testimony more fully than I ever had of any one place. And I shared my journey. The sinful, sinful, deeply sinful young man, young boy that I was, into moral sins before I was 10 years old. Can you imagine that? A thief and a liar. They usually go together, really. Filthy. And our daughters listening in at home, told their mother the next day that it's amazing for where he was. And all the things that were going on, that he's where he's at. It's by looking. Looking. Repenting. Seeking. Coming up here and weeping. And my friend sort of look away. He's up there again. That look gives power over sin. It cleanses the wound and the poison. It gives a clear conscience. It makes the heart pure. How does it do it? It's a miracle. It gives the love of God to the heart. All that is needed and lacking can be found by looking and looking to Him. I want to note here yet the word perish is number 622 in the Strong's, means to destroy fully. That whosoever believeth in Him is not going to be destroyed. Is not going to be fully destroyed. Have you ever had a concern about going to hell? Missing it yet? At last? There's some that in Matthew 7 that think, well, we had these powerful ministries, you know, and we're casting out devils and we're working many wonderful works. And Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. That's going to be a shocking, shocking situation. Well, this says that whosoever believeth in Him, believeth and keeps on believing in Him, looks and keeps on looking to Him, is not going to perish. He's not going to be destroyed fully, to perish or lose, literal or figurative, destroy, die, lose, mar, or perish. This perishing is contrasted by the promise of eternal life. The word life simply means life in the Strong's. The word eternal here is number 166, perpetual. It is also used in describing the past eternity and eternity in the future. It's also that word that is used there. Eternal, forever, everlasting. The life that you experience in the Lord Jesus is a perpetual life. That when you pass from this life into eternity, the life does not diminish. The life is perpetual. Then it will experience fullness. Years ago, a preacher used this illustration that a child before it's born is in a very warm, snug place. It has everything there that it needs. And, you know, life is pretty much effortless. But now it's time to go through a very a small passage. What's on the other side? I'd just like to stay. You know, just let me stay. Things are good here. That's too much. That's fearful. Ever feel that way about death? But if that child was not born, what a limited existence. I mean, the child is born out into a big world, where it can grow and move about, get in a vehicle, vroom, 55 miles an hour down the road. And it wants this narrow sphere, you know, the future look. Isn't that a little maybe how it's going to be passing into eternity? The joy, the fullness of life. And I don't know, are we going to have wings? Or we just float from this place to that place, but it's not a vulnerable floating. I don't know how it's going to be. I like to imagine a little. Glory. What a life compared to being facing a fearful death. And the sins come up before us. And there's that dark hole and the casket. And the weight of sin that wants to shove you down in the hole, down into hell, where the fire is, darkness, torment, and unutterable thirst for water. We have the contrast. An eternity of perishing and perishing and perishing. It's like the worms eat and destroy you. But you're never destroyed. You're just ever in the process. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Point number two. Faith that trusts God's love. Look here at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says it again. Do you trust God's love? Do you trust God's love? There's no other thing that motivated the heart of God but love. I've related to a lot of young people that have struggled with assurance of salvation and have struggled with wondering, you know, I'm really not that good, you know. Am I going to actually make it? And they struggle with assurance of salvation. But if we would understand the great lengths that God went to bring salvation to, we would trust His motive. And that's the next point. But here, faith that trusts God's love. God so loved the totality of humanity that He gave His only begotten Son. The story is told of a man who was had the job of opening and closing a bridge over a river, a railroad bridge. And the story is told of how he was there with his son. And the son was playing down among the gears, and time had escaped on him, and they didn't realize that the approach of the train was that soon. And they heard the whistle, and the father had a terrible decision to make. There's no way to get his son out of those gears soon enough. And if he activated that thing to come back together, it was going to kill his son. But if he didn't bring that back together, the whole trainload of people would fly in that river and perish. And he pulled the lever. Not because he loved the people on the train, you know, that he knew each one of them individually and loved them. But he pulled the lever and brought that thing back together. And as that train streamed across that bridge, he stood there with tears. Says, you have no idea what that cost. They're going glibly along. But an immense price had been paid. Do we realize that an immense price has been paid? They didn't, in a sudden move, take the Son of God and nail him to a cross. He was nailed to the cross deliberately. And he chose to come for that reason. They spit in his face because he loves us. They plucked his hair out. They blindfolded him, smacked him in the face and said, prophesy to us. Who hit you? He could have given their pedigree. You know, you're the son of Enos. You have six brothers and here's all their names. And his dad's name was this. And all the way back to Adam, Jesus could have done that. I'll show you who I am. But he didn't, because he loved them. Even when they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can you imagine what was happening among the angels? They're ready to come down there, take him off the cross, and, you know. Do you think that even now I couldn't call 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels? And I'd read how many people was in a legion, but it's a large amount of people. And he didn't, because he loves us. Romans 5, show you a couple of verses here. Probably you're well aware of them, but I want to be like Peter and remind you. Romans 5, verse 5 says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This speaks of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. You know what that word means? To spill greedily. It means it was gushed out with such volume that it went everywhere. Shed abroad. What love! God is very holy and can have no fellowship with sin, but God is also so full of love that He could not be content to leave man to perish in sin. He really wants to have to do with you and with me. Can you trust His love? Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 3. Most beautiful words. Must be surveyor's terms. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There's a fourth dimension there. I'm not sure how you'd measure that. And to know the love of God, and even though you can't explain its fullness, how big it is, you can experience it. That's what it means to know the love of God. All the saints together could not measure or survey or get the dimensions of these dimensions, even though every one of us can experience it, be familiar with, and be filled with. Can you trust His love today? He loves you. He wants you. He gives us the opportunity to have eternal life, everlasting life today. Number three, faith that trusts God's intent. Going here again to John chapter 3. Faith that trusts God's intent. Verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Why does He bring this up? Because when we begin to see God's love, when we hear about that sacrifice that was made where the Son of God was hung between heaven and earth, something starts happening in here, and our sins come up. Do you ever notice when Elijah was there with that widow that fed him with that barrel that didn't run out and the oil crews that never got empty? That's another miracle. That must have been exceptional wheat, exceptional oil. But when, didn't her son die? Was it Elisha's? I think it was Elijah. Was it Elisha? Whoever it was, I'll have to go to do my study. Yes, but I think this one also did. I'll have to go look it up because I remember what she said. You've come to bring to remembrance my sin. When this thing happened, I just realized all along, I'm not holy like you are. And you've come to bring to remembrance my sin. That's what happens when the gospel begins to pull on us, brothers, sisters, friends. Our sins come up and we think God's looking to bring them up so He can get even with us. But God's intent isn't that. He didn't come to bring judgment, but that the world, or condemnation, that the world through Him might be saved. Faith that trusts God's intent. It is our unholiness that brings an aversion to the holiness of God. Whenever a person is ready to deal with their unholiness, they are ready to have fellowship with God. They're drawn to the love of God. Let's say a young person falls deeply into sin and repentance has not yet come. Immediately, it seems, there is a great chasm between the parents and the young people, the young person that's fallen into sin. I've seen it happen. But as soon as that person is willing to deal to the bottom with what's happened and that sin, they're drawn back to their parents. God sent His Son to bring healing and salvation, not ridicule and condemnation. Look at those words in verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I remember as a boy, we had had some zealous evangelical people come through, and you know, we're living the godly life, you know. We got horses and wagons. We don't even have bicycles. We do have chainsaws. But we are living a righteous life. And they'd come by and witness to us. That feels uncomfortable. You're the one that's worldly, you know. But it stirred deep things that I wasn't used to having stirred because I had the confidence that I was righteous, yet terribly sinful. Number four, faith that trusts God's outcome. Jesus basically said here, ultimately, if you want to avoid condemnation, you've got to come to the light. This is a far-reaching principle. I've many times wondered what would have happened to Achan if he would have took off for Joshua's tent the evening before. If he would have said, uh-oh, God knows about this thing. And tomorrow morning, I am going to be in deep trouble. But he had enough unbelief to think that they wouldn't find the right person. Now, I'm assuming that maybe, but I've many times wondered, why didn't he run? Why did they make the proclamation the evening before? This is what's going to happen tomorrow. And when it happens, we're going to deal with him. What would have happened? Bring it to the light. So if we had here in front of us a light pole, I didn't bring one, but all this building were dark, you're all sitting here, and we plug this light pole in here, and up here's a light. And if you want to avoid condemnation, being condemned ultimately, you need to come up here to the light pole. Come to the light. Stand in the light. But the problem is, there's only one problem in this. When you come to that light, everybody's going to be able to see what wrong you've done. Would you come to the light? But there's no other way of healing but coming to the light. Would you come to the light? It says here, and this is the condemnation. Maybe we'll focus a little on verse 18 here at the end. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How many times have something secret been going on in your life and you had an invitation, an opportunity to expose that thing and get healing? Have you been like me and have loathed to come to the light? If we refuse to come to that light, it means one thing. We love darkness. We don't want to be free. Verse 20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or examined. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." I had a hard time understanding that verse sometimes. But for a person to actually come to the light and expose, "Thus and thus have I done." See, Achan, when Joshua identified Achan as the culprit, he said, "Give glory to God." I often wonder, why did he say give glory to God? But basically, he's giving glory to God that God knew what was going on and identified this man as a sinner. "What have you done?" he said. "Give glory to God." And he says, "Oh, I was up there. Oh, yeah, you know, I knew everything was supposed to go into the treasury of the Lord, all the silver and the gold. And, you know, I saw this wedge of gold and this silver and this Babylonian garment. Oh, I wanted them. And I took them." See, he's giving glory to God. This has been wrought in God. God brought him to the light, but it was too late to be redeemable. And the person that has God working in him, whether it's through a congregation, whether it's through somebody working with a person, saying, "You know, you need to just come to the light with this thing." God has been at work there and brought this thing to the light. Some men's sins go before unto judgment. There's some that they follow after. Verse 20 here says, "If you hide, your deeds are evil. Are you afraid to ask for prayer, lest your deeds be exposed?" People who love their reputation never openly confess their sins, and they never come free. They can't believe, verse 21, and they can't believe God's outcome. You can pray for a young man down there in Kentucky, Joshua Holland. He committed some legally consequential sins. And God wrought in his life. One of the things that happened was he turned a 135, I think it was 135 Massey Ferguson tractor over on himself. What got caught? One hand. It could have been on his chest. Had no rollover protection. There were some sins. He made some promises in secret to God. God brought him to pass. Well, now this tractor has been on me. I think probably I'd better come through on my end of the deal. And it came to the light. And it may well be that he spends a light sentence according to the law. He may spend a year and be on probation for 4. That's what it's looking like. That final administration's coming up the 28th of this month. We've been asking God to move in the heart of the district attorney and that judge to totally put it on probation. We just can't see any purpose in him mingling with people that are not headed in that direction for a year. But God knows. But the beautiful, beautiful thing about it is, he's come to the light. That thing's been cleared. He has victory. He's been baptized. The rest of his life, he doesn't need to live looking over his shoulder what might pursue here at a very inconvenient time. He's come to the light. Now he can be free. Even if they handcuff him, he can be free. Because he's free in here. And he's a young man. And the future, in many ways, is bright. But there's been a lot of agony in here. God specifically is working for us to expose our secret life to bring healing and restoration. There are two kinds of people here this morning, those who come to the light and those who do not. Have you been bitten by the serpent of sin? Look to the one on the pole. Look to the one on the pole. You know, I wondered why all those sins were heaped on Jesus at his trial. And why he didn't say, hey, no. That one, I don't accept. That may have been my sin. As sin bearer, they were laying on him the iniquity of us all. And he opened out his mouth. Then he was nailed to that cross and took those sins. He became our sin bearer. You can never be free by reforming, by self-righteousness, or saying, I'm not that bad. You know, I've met a whole lot of people that's a lot worse than me. At least they look worse to me than I do, to me, or by purposing to do better. Trust God's outcome. Are you a doer of the truth? But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. Trust God's outcome. Verse 18 here says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are profound, amazing things that are said about he that hath the Son. Verse 36 in the same chapter says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. It's by looking and believing. There's repentance in this. I think I clearly taught repentance this morning in this passage. It's right here. Come to the light. Expose your deeds. Weep over them. Be sorrowful over them. But it's life that comes through the Son of God. The story is told of a man who had only one son. Jerry Mahore uses this also in the message, Salvation Crystal Clear. But this man was an art collector, paintings and all such like. And as this man traveled abroad and gathered many expensive paintings and a large collection of art, he had one son, and he had a painter paint a portrait of his son. And not long after the portrait was painted, this son got killed. His only heir. And so he got old, and he wrote up a will. And he died, and the people that read the will said, have an auction and sell everything. All right, so they got a very reputable auction company together there, and they gathered everything and put it outside in category, and they spread it all around. It's a large auction. And broadcast, they advertised very far and wide, and here people came, and they were interested in this art. And, oh, they're looking at this piece, and they're looking at that piece, and, ooh, wonder how much that one will bring in. Auctioneer gets up there and says, we have two stipulations in this auction, and the first is that the portrait of the son must be sold first. And they started auctioning, and people, they're not really interested in that portrait, and they're still looking at this and that and the other over here. There's a man who served that family, who had worked for that family, and knew the son a bit, and thought, well, you know, there's no other bids, and I'd sort of like to have that portrait. A lot of memories of him, and so he stuck his hand up at $20. And he said, we have $20, who will give $30? They auctioned, not another bid came in. Sold to the man with $20. And the auctioneer stood up again and says, we have another stipulation to this auction. That whoever gets the son, the portrait of the son, gets all the rest. There was a gasp went up. This is basically the condition. When you get the son, you get it all. For time and eternity. He that hath the son hath life. Verse 36 here, John chapter 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord has things for us throughout eternity. It says in 1 Corinthians that God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. But I think the previous statement still stands. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for those that love Him. Brother, sister, what's a little battle? What's a little self-sacrifice? The Son of God led the way. And He gave all. And He suffered because a joy was set before Him. The same joy set before us. And our inheritance, I believe it begins as soon as you pass through the gate. No, no, no. It starts much sooner than that. The joys and the blessings and the relationships and the brotherhoods that we can have here and now are a foretaste of that glory. And that inheritance begins now. You know, my wife and I just passed our 30th anniversary. I think we love more now than we did then. But did you know that's a miracle? That's of the grace of God. That doesn't come from the natural man. But when you have God within, God working, godly love, though someone maybe didn't feel it of themselves, They responded in love, and behold, God was there. Yes, it's a foretaste. It's beautiful. Do you trust God's remedy? God's intent? God's love? And God's outcome at the end. God bless each of you.